Good morning, and a big thank you to Ronnie for getting us to this point in the service where we come now to look at God's Word. And we're looking at God's Word in quite a particular way this morning as we work through the articles of faith that are connected with this church. Let's just take a Bible reading first. I want to read from John's Gospel in chapter 1. John's Gospel in chapter 1, if you're using one of the church Bibles, that's page 1068. 1068, John chapter 1. That as we read your words today, we may its treasures find. That's what we've just sung together. That as we read God's word today, we might find a treasure that is in there. Let's hear God's word together then. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Amen. As a church here at Quedgeley, we've embarked on a task of covenant renewal. And as the members in this church, we will be renewing our covenant, both with each other and with the great God in heaven. And in preparation for that, we are looking at what this church states as its articles of faith, certain things that we believe, and we have written them down so that we know what they are. We come this morning to look at the article of faith concerning the Bible. Last week, our pastor started us off by looking at the doctrine, the theology of God, who God is. And he took on an awfully big task and I think summarized it very well for us so that we can understand who God is and what our articles of faith say about God. He started off with this summary. He said that God expects his people to believe certain things. He expects them to behave in a certain manner, and he expects to order them in a certain way. God prescribes to us these things. So this church has articles of faith that we believe. We have privileges and responsibilities written down so that we know how to behave. And we have rules and regulations in order to order the church and direct it. And as I say, we're going to renew those documents and our covenant with God in the near future. And so we're beginning to look on a Sunday at the articles of faith, those things that we believe. And we're also beginning to look at the privileges and responsibilities that are associated with what we believe. And then on a Tuesday, we're just summarizing through the rules and regulations that help us to govern the church in this place. I was away from Quedgeley recently and in another church, and I was listening to the vicar, and by implication, he asked the congregation a question. He said, "Are you custard Christians?" And everybody had quizzical looks on their faces. And he went on to explain that custard Christians are those who like little trifles of God's word, just like to dip in here and there and get a blessing from that. And he said they very rarely have a real meal. They don't get into the meat of the word. Well, as we look at these basic doctrines, these basic truths, that's what we're doing. We're beginning to have a real meal, a real feast, getting into what the Bible calls the meat of God's word. So we're going to look at a foundational statement that is associated with this church. There's an organization called the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, and they too have a statement of their faith, and it's contained in this book, Light and Life, and we're hoping to affiliate with the FIEC in the future, and so we need to make sure that we agree with everything that is in this book as well. Their statement about the Bible goes like this. God has revealed himself in the Bible, which consists of the Old and New Testament alone. Every word was inspired by God through human authors, so that the Bible, as originally given, is in its entirety the word of God, without error and fully reliable in fact and doctrine. The Bible alone speaks with final authority and is always sufficient for all matters of belief and practice. It's quite a long statement, isn't it? But they've laid out very carefully how they see the Bible, God's word. We, in this church, in this place, have summarized this great truth in the following article, Article of Faith number 1. And we have summarized it, the Bible is the inspired word of God. That's quite short and concise, isn't it? It's a very short article, and you may be forgiven for thinking that we're in for an early lunch today. But you've not reckoned with the second task that we have this morning, and that is to respond by looking at the privileges and the responsibilities of membership of this church in the light of that statement. And this one's a bit longer. It says, the responsibility and privilege of knowing that the Bible is the inspired word of God, it says this. It says, to listen to the reading of the scripture and its exposition. That's our response to what we believe about God's word. Again, seemingly, there's to be an early lunch. Firstly, a note about the order of our articles of faith. By the way, if any of you want to look at our articles of faith, they're contained in this document, so please speak to me or Clive afterwards, because we do have a couple of copies available if you want to read through that. But we here at Quedgeley Baptist Church and other churches of like mind, and also the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, have as our first article the Bible. If you look at the FIC documents, it comes as number 2. We've put ours first because it defines what the Bible is. And then, quite simply, the rest of the articles in our statement of faith rely on the reliability and credibility of the Bible. So we set that first. If this book cannot be relied upon for its truth, then all that we learnt last week about the knowledge of God, can we trust it? And so we set down first that this book is to be relied upon. Where do we start this morning with such a great subject as God's Word itself? Well, the Bible, it's a Greek word, and it means a collection of texts brought together into one volume or book. It's not a biblical word, the Bible, and it's not scriptural or religious in that sense, although in our day and age it has come to mean that, hasn't it? It's a collection of texts, as I say, considered sacred by Judaism and Christianity. The Bible was divided, to help us, into chapters in the 13th century and then into verses in the 16th century. And the Bible has an estimated annual sales of 25 million copies. And it's had a major influence on our literature and our history here in the West in particular. And it was here in the West that it was the first mass-printed book. Such was its importance in the days that those men operated. That's the usual few facts from Wikipedia, if you're interested. Now, my task this morning is not to convince you that the Bible is true, or to help you to understand how it's constructed. If you want a bit more information about that, there's lots of little books that you can read. Here's one that we have here at Quedgeley, Why Believe the Bible, written by a man called John Blanchard, and he sets out very clearly how the Bible was constructed and why we should believe it. If you want a copy of that, see me afterwards. Lots of facts and figures in that book. The task this morning is that I want to concentrate on that particular statement that the church makes in its articles of faith. The Bible is the inspired word of God. We've dealt with the definition of the Bible, and I think that's adequate for us this morning. Most people in our society would understand what we mean when we say the Bible, that it is a collection of religious writings. Two questions I want to ask just this morning. Firstly, what is it? And secondly, why do we need it? Why do we need the Bible? Firstly, then, what is it? The article of faith states that it is the inspired word of God. In order to just open that out a bit this morning, I want to emphasize that statement in three different ways, just to draw out its meaning. So first of all, I want to say that the Bible is the inspired word of God. What does inspired mean? It means it's driven by God. The biblical words are God breathed. God breathed. We read in the book of Timothy, second book of Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. A portion of that is on the front of the notice sheet. What does it mean then that the scripture is breathed out by God? We know that God didn't write the Bible, did he? He didn't sit down and write the Bible. In fact, we believe that it has 40 authors approximately who down through the ages can claim to have written various of the books contained in the Bible. So how is it breathed out by God? The Apostle Peter, as he writes to the early churches and therefore to us as well, he tells us that men were shown and told things by God. They were eyewitnesses, firstly. They lived when God spoke clearly to them. And then we're told that they were carried along by God's Holy Spirit. That's an amazing statement. He explains that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were involved in the production of this book of books. Listen carefully to what Peter says. He says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves overheard him, this voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." See what Peter's saying there? This is God's work. He used men, but it's God's work. Paul says something similar when he's writing to the church that has been planted in Corinth. He says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." And those are two statements clearly given to us from the New Testament, but we have similar from the Old Testament. This is what Jeremiah says. He says, "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" It's very clear, isn't it, what God has done. From these verses, and there are others, we're to see that the Bible does not contain God's message, but is the message in its entirety. Do not make the mistake of picking the truths that might suit you or that you might think are sensible. Leads us on to the second emphasis. The Bible is the inspired word of God. Word, not words. Did you notice that in the statement? Hopefully the things that we have learned over the past few months here at Quedgeley, as we've looked at the big picture, should help us to grasp that this is one statement from God, contained in many books, but one statement from God. It is his complete statement to men about his great plan and purpose for us. Not a book of rules or restrictions or condemnation. It's a book where God explains to us who he is and the relationship that he wants to have with us. It was 1,500 years in the making where God and his Spirit worked on this book to prepare it for us today. This book is essential for us if we are to receive and understand God's plans. We'll look at that a little later on. Now, words are all very well, and they can give us a very clear picture if used correctly and honestly. But there's a flip side to that, isn't it? They can prove to be very empty as well, can words. Our politicians prove that to us almost on a daily basis. And so very often it's not what is said, but what is done. That's often more effective, isn't it, for us? That counts for something. Actions speak louder than words. So is it not better that we should see something of God's actions rather than having to make some sense of his words? Yet he's left us his word. That should give us a clue about God. The other thing, of course, is that he has left us his actions as well. We see them all around us every day. We live within his great actions. We live within creation. We live within the maintenance of creation, don't we? The world goes on. When was the last time you stopped to think that these are the actions of a great God? Just the world in which we live. Man, in general, has not read correctly these actions. And in part, that's because of the fall of man. When he sinned, he lost the ability to fellowship with God. And we're not capable now, are we, of a clear view of this great God through his actions. I don't know about you, but I generally watch quite a bit of the documentaries of Attenborough. And some of the marvels of God's creation. That man has no idea what those actions speak of. He has no idea of the great God of creation. You see, we don't understand God's actions correctly, do we? Writer of the Acts of the Apostles tells us that in past generations, he, that is God, allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. How many men on the earth today are thankful to God for the food that they eat? Man on the earth today does not see God's actions as the actions of God. And then again in the book of Romans, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." What he's saying there is they live in creation. They should see the God of creation, but man doesn't, does he? So this Bible is just is words, but not just words, are they? And that leads us on to the third emphasis of our article of faith. The Bible is the inspired word of God. And this is where we get the real power of God's word. This is God's opinion and God's direction to us. This book is God's words to his church, to his people. And it goes without saying that this book will therefore reflect all the attributes of the author. It's often the case, isn't it, when we write something, there's something of us in our writing. And that is the situation with God as he writes this book. There's something of God in these words. And as we saw last week, we saw something of his glory, his wisdom and his power, his triune nature. And in time we shall see his love and his mercy. But this book also reflects other things, doesn't it? It reflects that God is light. It reflects that God is truth. And all wrapped up in one book. Everything we need to know about God is in this book that he has written for us. Are you beginning to see the treasure that is in this book and how important it is to us? Because we've seen, haven't we, that man in general can look at the actions of God and not see him. Here, God tells us who he is. But it's action we want, not words. Even the words of a great God. There were several in the New Testament who came, said to the disciples, show us something special. Show us something of God. But here comes a great truth. Puts these things in perspective. That explains why he has given us his word. And it raises the value of it. And the answer comes in the form of a question. And this question was answered by one of the children last Sunday evening. The question is, what action did God take to create this world? Maddie McKenzie said, he just has to say a word. He just has to say a word. You see, God is not a man, is he? His words speak much louder than his actions. His words have greater power than his actions. The power of God lies in his words, not in his actions. God just spoke creation out of nothing. Just a word. And that's what we have. That power contained in this book. So his words speak much louder than his actions. It's in this book that he has left us his mighty words that in turn explain his actions. So the essence of this book is that they are God's very words. Do you know the only thing that will not pass from this transient world? It's the word of the Lord. It will remain forever. And we need to understand that. And we need to use it accordingly, knowing what it is. Recently, I was listening to the radio. I was traveling away on business, and I was listening to the radio, and an academic from the Anglican Church came on, and he was to explain the recent guidance given to encourage gay bishops to remain celibate. Straight away, you know that he's got his task cut out. He said something like this. He said, "We have to bring together the wisdom of the ages." By that, he meant the truth handed down through the years. He said, we have to bring the wisdom of the ages together with the wisdom of this age. And we have to marry them together. By that he meant, of course, the thinking of our generation over these things. And he noted that the thinking of this generation probably will change by the next generation. Clearly, from what we might observe from outside of the Anglican Church, his task has been unsuccessful. It's not possible to do, to bring the wisdom of the ages into line with the thinking of today. And certainly, it's not been successful from the point of view of an order within the thinking of the church. Yet that man has within his grasp a definitive statement of absolute truth that deals in detail with the particular situation that faces him and his fellows. he does not believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Isn't that a terrible thing for a religious leader not to believe God's word? Our article of faith does believe the Bible. And if you're a member of this church, you should also believe that article of faith. There's coming a time where we will promise to God that we do. Just a quick comment to see how gracious God has been with his word. At the start, I read John chapter 1, all about the word. And there we are told that we not only have a written word, but we have a living word as well in Jesus Christ. You might want to think about why. And there's time this evening, we'll pull our ideas together on that. So that is the what is the Bible. Now we need to consider, why do we need it? Now we've already answered in part this question. The Bible tells us that although we have God's actions that can be clearly seen, they're not enough. They're not enough. His actions reveal something of God, but not of the requirements that he has of us. He has very clearly spelt out in words how we can have a real, lasting, effective relationship with him. Without this book, we do not have the map that leads us back to God. This is what we read in the New Testament, in John's Gospel again. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's an amazingly clear statement of God's plan of salvation, isn't it? And very clearly and succinctly, Paul tells Timothy, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of all of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Very clear statement of the work of Christ that probably we wouldn't get if we just looked at the actions of Christ. And here's a very important one. Dr. Luke wrote these words. Then Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Tells them very clearly there, doesn't he, about salvation. He also tells them very clearly about what they've got to do. You are witnesses of these things. The plan is very carefully stated then, isn't it, to us there. Without the words, the actions are not sufficient. Treasure these words. They're the words of life. Without these words, we will not gain life. So we need it. And then very briefly, and we'll touch more on this evening, privileges and responsibilities of membership to listen to the reading of the scripture and its exposition. Now, this is where we have to turn our stated words, the articles of faith, into our actions. This is where we have to have to turn what we have said into what we do. What does it mean then that we are to listen to the reading of Scripture? What are the occasions in the Bible where the Scriptures or the law was read? We've discussed that in recent days. I remember Pastor Phil instructing us. This is not when the Christian goes into his quiet place to read the Bible. It's not what it's talking about. But don't let me discourage you from doing that. That's a good thing to do, and do it on a daily basis. Words of life. We need to know what's in there. Rather, this is when, in the Old Testament, Israel would be gathered together and one of the leaders would stand and read the law of God. They would open up the scrolls and they would read the law of God and the history of God and his people. Or in New Testament days, they would be a teacher who would take down one of the scrolls in the temple or in one of the synagogues, and God's law would be read. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ did that on several occasions. Read one of the Old Testament scriptures and then preached on it, explained it to the people. This is public reading of God's word then. And clearly it's public reading in the light of the fact that it's a responsibility of membership, that we come together as a church to hear God's word read. Perhaps we should do that more often here at Quedgeley. We should hear God's word read. It's the responsibility of the church. Notice it's a responsibility and a privilege. It's a privilege to hear these words read, words that God has given us. When God's word is read, does it thrill your heart? I want to read you an introduction to this book. It's John Blanchard. It's a book on the Beatitudes in the New Testament in Matthew. And he's just explaining briefly how this book came into being. I'm not going to read it all because it's not all relevant. This is what he says. He's an evangelist and an author and has given the church many resources to use. He says this: in the course of a church-based evangelistic mission in Torquay a number of years ago, my assignment one night was to speak at a house meeting in a somewhat upper-class part of the town. When I arrived, my hosts were embarrassed to tell me that only two people, a successful young businessman and his wife, had replied to their invitation. And that as the wife was already a Christian, my evangelistic target would be just one man. The couple duly arrived, and the five of us settled into the host's huge lounge, drinking coffee and chatting about nothing in particular. But as the time wore on, I knew that I would soon be formally introduced and asked to give a talk. As the minutes ticked by, I sensed what line I ought to take. But as I looked at the solitary, unconverted guest, I also began to get increasingly bouts of the collywobbles over what I was proposing to do. Eventually, the host introduced me. I explained why I was in town, confessed that I had been very uncertain about what to speak about at this particular meeting, and then said something like this: although there are only five of us here and we are enjoying a relaxed evening together in this lovely room, I have decided to preach a sermon. The businessman's look spoke volumes. I went on, to make matters worse, I want to read every word of it from a prepared script. More eloquent looks. As if that was not sufficiently off-putting, I want to use a very old sermon, and it's not even one of my own. By now, the target, it was almost impossible not to think of him as anything else, was leaning back in his armchair with patronizing boredom written all over him. I then opened my Bible and began to read Matthew 5, continuing non-stop until I reached the end of Matthew 7. At that point, I had read the whole of the so-called Sermon on the Mount, verbatim, without any interpretation other than an occasional pause or the emphasis of a particular word or phrase. At one stage, I noticed that the businessman had hauled himself upright. Then later, that bored look was giving way to interest. By the time I had read it to the end of Matthew 7, he was literally sitting on the edge of his chair, leaning forward as if eager not to miss a single word. And in the discussion that followed, it was obvious that the words of Scripture had come across with quite extraordinary power. In the preface to the Letters to Young Churches, that's a paraphrase, a book, his paraphrase of the New Testament epistles, the British scholar J.B. Phillips said that in the course of his work, he was continually struck by the living quality of the text. And that again and again, the writer felt rather like an electrician rewiring an ancient house without being able to turn the mains off. We all felt something of Scripture's electric shock that night. It was an unforgettable experience. John Blanchard is a great preacher, but he read God's word. And you see something of the power of this word. These are God's words, and we should never underestimate their power to touch our hearts. Why? Because they're accompanied by God's Spirit. But there's a second thing that our statement requires of us, not only to listen to the reading of God's word, but to listen to its exposition. God has given to the church men equipped with understanding to teach us. That's why we have pastors, to open up his word, to expose its truth and to help us apply it. We should not despise that gift from God. And we're thankful in this church that we have several men that can do that. That's how God feeds the church. That's how he builds us up. That's how we make progress. That's how we become stronger. What preparations did you make this morning to listen to God's word, read and preached? Do not expect to grow into a healthy Christian by missing out on these essential meals. Sadly, some Christians think that they can survive without committing to any particular church and certainly not committing to any ministry. They think that they can go through life without being taught God's word. They take the view that the Spirit will guide and instruct them, which is perfectly true. But he does it through his word. To remember, the word is inspired. It's the Spirit that carries men along. Is it sufficient? Part of the FIEC statement is that the Bible alone speaks with final authority and is always sufficient in all matters of belief and practice. This is a reference book for us, isn't it? I'm sure you know what a reference book is. A reference book is where you can go and you can get some sensible truth and you can rely on it. Well, I'm an engineer. This is my reference book. It's Kemp's Engineering Yearbook. And there's lots of truth in here about engineering. Now, this is the 1986 edition. And you might think that's way out of date, but it's not. Physics hasn't changed that much. Now, what has changed, of course, is health and safety, but we won't go into that. But that's a dry and dusty book if you wanted to read that, I tell you. It's hard going. It really is. But this book, this reference book, this book is alive. This book speaks to us. And the amazing thing about this book, it always has something new to teach us. Now, I've been reading this for over 50 years and still it surprises me. Still, I get that electric shock every now and again when God reveals something again of his glory and particularly of what he wants me to do and my responsibilities. So having said that we should listen to God's word being preached, exposed, that of course places a great responsibility on those who will preach and teach, doesn't it? Pray for the pastor of this church. Pray for those men that preach and teach, that they teach only God's word, that they leave their traditions and their preferences in the pew before they go into the pulpit. We need those words for our lives. Pray for them. We'll look more fully into the privileges and responsibilities of God's word later on after tea this afternoon. But just remember that this is the inspired word of God. Make the very best use of it in your Christian lives and as you seek to serve God. Amen.